All right, if you would take your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 13. We're going to read all the way down through verse 27. And then we'll back up and find out if we bit off more than we could chew today. But Mark chapter 10, let's start reading in verse 13. Here's what it says. And they brought young children to him, to Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And so Jesus here, and again, to just real fast put it into the timeline, the context, we're about 6 months in Jesus' ministry until he goes to the cross. Remember, we said that he has now shifted his attention. He's not as much, now here he addresses a group of people, but he's not as much traveling and addressing the crowds. He's mostly pouring himself into his disciples during these last months of his ministry to make sure that they're ready for all that they're going to face. But he is doing a little bit of traveling here, and it says that as he travels, he comes to a place and children are coming up, people bringing their children, presumably their parents, bringing young children to Jesus. It doesn't say that they had any necessary problems. Doesn't say that they had any diseases or so forth. But they just were children, and people wanted Jesus to touch them. Will you touch my children and do whatever you want to do? I just want you to bless my children. And it says the disciples wanted to shut this off. They wanted to cut it off. And it made Jesus very upset. Jesus, and this is not the only time that it ever happened in Jesus' ministry with children like this, that Jesus desired, he was very happy for the children to come. By the way, when you see children coming to Jesus, sometimes it says they came of their own volition, sometimes their parents are bringing him. But you don't get the idea that Jesus is this Ebenezer Scrooge type of guy, just an ogre with a scoff and a scowl, and he's so holy and never has time to enjoy life and have fun. I think that Jesus had a smile on his face because if you've got an ogre, usually children don't want to approach him. You know, I'm not saying that he was a Santa Claus type figure or anything, but I think that he was very inviting, and children knew that they were very welcome in his presence. It was the disciples. So I think that Jesus, just overall in his ministry, was a man of joy, that he enjoyed life to the fullest. He didn't live life in a selfish way, but I think that he had a time to laugh and joke around, so to speak. And I think that the children noticed that, and they enjoyed being in his presence. So he tells the disciples, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, forbid them not. And he makes an interesting statement. For of such is the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is made up of such as these? By the way, I don't think that he's saying that these particular children are already saved. We don't know exactly how old they are, whether they've reached, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, whether they've reached what we often call the age of accountability, whether they've made a choice in their life to accept the gospel. By the way, everyone has to make a choice in your life. Nobody's born into heaven. Nobody's automatically going into heaven. But I don't know if these particular children, I don't think he's specifically talking about these children. He's saying that children in general make up the kingdom of God. So don't forbid children, because the kingdom of God is full of children, so to speak. And I don't know exactly. I think we could go both ways with this. We know in the next verse what he means by children is not just literal children. But I do think that heaven is made up of a lot of children. When children are born, we're not going to turn there, but when David sinned with Bathsheba and then a son was born and God took him early, he passed away and went to heaven. We believe that child went to heaven because David said, I shall go to him. He's not going to come back from the dead. He will not come to me, but I shall go to him. When I go to heaven someday, I will see and be with that child again. So by that, we believe that children, when they are young, if they die in some way before they are held accountable for their sins. And again, I don't know where that age is. It's probably different for each child. God knows people's hearts. But God is fair, and God doesn't send someone to heaven or send someone to hell that had not yet had the opportunity, that had not yet begun to understand the truths of the gospel and sin. But I do believe that heaven is very populated with children. I have no idea what the numbers are going to be in heaven. But when you just look at things like miscarriages, if a baby before it's even born, that baby is alive. That at the moment of conception, that baby has a soul, has a being, a life. And if there's a miscarriage or an abortion, that baby goes immediately to heaven. And I think that the devil has unknowingly populated heaven with abortion. We don't believe that abortion is right. We believe that it is taking an unborn life. But I do believe that those babies go to heaven. And when you think about the millions of babies from the United States, from China and around the world, think about how many millions of people just from abortions will be in heaven, as well as children that are miscarried, as well as children that are stillborn, as well as children that very early in life have complications and die. There will be just many, as well as young children that believe the gospel. And I heard a statistic one time, and I don't remember what it was, but it was a very high percentage of people that by the age of 12 receive the gospel that ever end up receiving the gospel. It's something like 75% of all people that receive the gospel receive it by the age of 12, or at least by the age of 16. Your chances of receiving the gospel dramatically diminish if you get beyond high school without having received the gospel. And that's just our human nature. Now we're too smart. We'll get back to that concept and talk about it. But now we know too much to believe something as simple as the gospel. And so many people receive the gospel as little children. So Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God. He gives this rebuke. And you see a stark contrast, a departure from the disciples and Jesus and his ministry. Often in Jesus' ministry, the disciples are an us four and no more type of group. They build walls around Jesus and his group, and they don't want other people to come in that aren't exactly, that don't dot their I's and cross their T's and have something to offer the way that they do. Because you know the disciples, they had a lot to offer Jesus, and that's why he chose them, right? Nobody has anything to offer. So Jesus gives a rebuke here to the disciples for differing in ministry philosophy from him. He has a two arms outstretched ministry philosophy. He's always calling people to come in. He's always reaching out to people. And here you have the disciples trying to turn away the people that Jesus would have to come in. And you see this not only in the disciples, but others as well during Jesus' ministry. Here come blind people. Here come deaf people. And Jesus is too important. You know, get this guy. He's getting on our nerves crying after Jesus. Get this guy out of here. That's who Jesus came for. He was surrounded by people often that are trying to turn away the people that he's trying to draw in, the people that he's welcoming in. I want to look at a couple of verses like this. Look at Mark chapter 9. By the way, this what the disciples do comes right on the heels. It's one previous chapter, Jesus is giving this almost the exact same scenario, this instruction to his disciples. And look what he says, Mark chapter 9 and verse 36. It says, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Jesus is giving specific instruction to the disciples. If you have a small child, and again, we said at the time and here as well, we're not just talking about people who are physically under the age of 12 or whatever you want to call it. We're talking about young believers, but the concept in general. If you have a child that comes to me, receive him and you receive me. And then one chapter later, they're turning away these children that Jesus has just instructed them to receive. And there are other instances we could look at, but I want to look at Jesus's goal. Look at Luke chapter 9. Just a couple of places where we see the exact opposite ministry philosophy from Jesus. And as we contrast these two, we need to ask ourselves, which camp do we fall into? Do we often find ourselves, maybe we wouldn't physically be turning people away, but in our minds, do we sometimes wish that certain people would go away and not get on our nerves and so forth? So Luke 9, verse 53. It says, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Even though the disciples wanted to call down fire on these people, Jesus desired, he wanted to save them from their sins. Look at John chapter 12 in verse 32. Well, let's move around a little bit in the Gospels. We'll look at a verse in John, another verse in Mark, and another verse in Luke. John 12 and verse 32. Jesus here is speaking about the way he would die on the cross. The being lifted up is not a being lifted up of exaltation, but of being lifted up and crucified. So John 12, 32, it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So we have Jesus setting his face like a flint. Nothing could deter him from dying on the cross. He says, this is why I came, and this is what I will accomplish. If I am crucified on the cross, I will accomplish my greatest desire. On par with, parallel to, doing the will of the Father, to draw all men unto me. There is nobody that Jesus did not want to draw to himself. Not children, not publicans and sinners, nobody. He wanted all men and all women to come to him, contrasting with the disciples' desires. Look at Mark 1 and verse 17, and then we'll look at Luke 15 and verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 17. Jesus had instructed the disciples that he wanted them to join in his ministry philosophy. He wants to draw all men unto him. And he tells the disciples this as well, Mark 1:17. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I want you to catch men. I want you to throw out a line or throw out a net and draw them in. I want you to partner with me in catching as many people as you can. And here they are turning them away. Look at Luke 15 and verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. Jesus was so much reaching out to people that he was accused of reaching out to the wrong people. And by the way, the answer to this is there are no wrong people to reach out to. Everybody needs the gospel. So Luke 15 and verse 1. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. I wonder, by the way, we don't have much of an feedback from the disciples about this. I wonder what the disciples felt the first time that Jesus is eating a meal with one of these publicans and sinners. Are they, I feel uncomfortable. I'm better than this person. You know, we shouldn't be here because we're going to be thought that we're like him. People are going to think that we're sinners too. Can't have people thinking I'm a sinner. I wonder what the disciples thought about this. The Pharisees and scribes, they lambasted Jesus for drawing people to himself that they didn't think deserved to come into salvation, that they didn't think deserved to be close to Jesus. There was the girls' ministry that was in Florida where Melanie's parents worked, and Melanie did for a while. It used to be out in California. And Mike Palmer was the man who was in charge of ministry. And he early on in the ministry, took all the girls to a church one time close by. And I don't know how many of them there were at the time. The numbers in the school fluctuated. But let's say he had about 50 girls at the time. It went up to, 900 girls at one time. Let's say he took about 50 girls to church. And they're sitting on the back pews there. And I don't know exactly how big this church was or what a percentage of the pew space they took up. But it was a significant enough percentage that one of the deacons approached Brother Palmer and said, "Why don't you just get these derelicts out of here?" He basically said it in these kind of words. They contribute nothing. They're just sitting here. They're taking up space. They didn't put anything in the offering. These are girls who have been sent to this school against their wishes by their parents, for a year to help them. Many of them were saved. And they're not there with money in their pockets. They're just there sitting and learning the Word of God and maybe being saved there at the church. And they were not welcome at the church because they were not contributing members to what was going on. And we need to make sure that we never have an attitude that we're not willing to reach out to those, and we're not willing to draw in those that can't help us, quote unquote. That's how so many people define who they're going to reach out to, not just in a ministry way, but just in their own personal lives. I will reach out to, I will be a blessing, I will help those that can be a feather in my cap in my ministry or in my personal life, in my business contacts. I'd like to meet this person. I'd like to sit down and have a meal with this person. I'd like to collaborate with this person because he's got a lot to offer, a lot to bring to the table. These young children here had nothing to offer Jesus. They weren't going to, at this moment, be his disciples and go and preach and cast out demons and that sort of thing. And so because they had nothing to offer Jesus, the disciples just pushed them away. And Jesus says, no, bring them in, for of such is the kingdom of God. We need to make sure that we minister to those, sometimes on purpose. I want to look at Luke chapter 14 and then Luke chapter 6. On purpose, choosing to minister to those that cannot bring something in return. It doesn't mean that we avoid, there's somebody who, he is rich, he is well-to-do. There's nothing wrong with reaching out and ministering to that person. But our human nature is to single those people out above the others. James chapter 2 condemns this. Somebody walks into your church. Two people walk into church. One's poor. Oh, we've got a space for you to sit. Come back here behind the curtain. Nobody can see you. Nobody can smell you. And then a rich person walks in with really expensive clothes. Oh, sit here in the place of honor. We're going to make sure that we recognize you and thank you for gracing us with your presence. It's called respect of persons. And God hates it. Look what Luke 14 verse 12 says. It says, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." When you look to bless somebody, when you look to reach out to somebody, don't just scratch the back of somebody who one day can scratch your back. It's human nature to do this. Find somebody who has nothing to give in return and bless that person. And that'll honor God. That'll be blessed. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 34. So when you call someone to a feast, that's the principle. When you give something to someone, here's a good principle about giving. Luke chapter 6 and verse 34. It says, "And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." So in our, whether it be a church-wide type of ministry or just personal one-on-one ministry with other people, don't just give to somebody that, you know, I forgot my wallet today. I usually have all in. Oh yeah, I'll give it to you. Make sure you get me back next time. You know, so it's $34.17. Just round it up to $35. And it's easy to give to people. It's easy to give when you know it's coming right back. God says, I want you to give when you don't know if it's coming back. And in fact, you're expecting it not to come back. Now that's a true heart of giving, and God will bless that. But Jesus brought in those that other people did not consider to be a feather in his cap of ministry. Why would Jesus be walking around and then following him, or, you know, kind of, pigpen in the Peanuts cartoons? He's walking around and behind him is this trail of dust and smoke just because he's so dirty. That's how people view Jesus' ministry. He's walking around and behind him is this trail of dust. These publicans and sinners and outcasts and derelicts. You need to call people that when they see you, that when people see you with them, they think, now that's a respectable ministry. That's what Jesus was surrounded people with, that earthly physical mentality, and Jesus rejected it. He says, let's bring in the children. Let's bring in the people that nobody, let's bring in the lepers. Let's bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind. And that's who Jesus had a heart for. Sometimes you see this in people's personal lives, in their dating relationships. Somebody needs to make sure that they date or they marry or they're friends with people that look good with them in public. Now, sometimes girls will do this. The girls will like to hang out with people that are uglier than them to make them look better. But many times people, they want to be seen with people that says, oh, you're with that crowd. That's your girlfriend? How'd you swing that? You know, that's the kind of thing people want. They want to be surrounded by people that make them look more lovely. And then you have this phrase that people often marry, a trophy wife. You know, they marry somebody who knows what she's like on a personal level, who knows if she's dumber than a box of rocks or not, but she looks good. And look at that girl on his arm. Oh, what a trophy wife. That guy must be a winner. And that's how people, they surround themselves in all of life, and they reach out to people that will look good to them. Jesus says, love the unlovely. Love those that are outcasts. Many people do this with the church as well. They look for a church that can help them rather than a church that they can help. Rather than a church that they can pour themselves into and be a blessing to people, they go to a church looking for what they can get out of it. There's nothing wrong with getting something out of church. I hope that, you know, people are fed. I hope that you here feel that you are benefited and fed in church. But that's not why to go to church. You go to church to be a blessing to other people, to worship God, to serve God, and edify other people, not to be edified. Jesus didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, it's kind of that old John F. Kennedy quote, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. When you look to reach out to people, don't look for what other people can do for you, what you can do for other people. It's a whole philosophy of ministry. And the disciples have a desire to be bettered by the people that are around them instead of to better those around them, instead of reach out to people that can't do anything. Jesus, it says he was much displeased with that attitude. He said, do not forbid them. Allow them to come to me. And then they brought him in and he touched him with his hands. And so Jesus says, that's the rebuke that he gives. I want to look at the lesson that he teaches in verses 14 and 15. Second half of verse 14, it says, by the way, we're back in Mark 10. I know you've been on a roller coaster ride so far through your Bible. So we're back in Mark 10, second half of verse 14, and then verse 15. He says about children, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So Jesus teaches them this lesson that the kingdom of God is made up of people that are like children. It's not just made up of children. The kingdom of God is made up of people that are like children, that are such as children. And he says that if somebody does not receive Jesus, receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he cannot get in. He shall not enter therein. What does it mean that somebody has to become like a child to go to heaven? I think it speaks of, basically, the humility that's involved. A child doesn't have much to bring to the table. A young child in a home who has parents that provide everything, that child When there's a meal, the only contribution that the child makes is that he makes the food go away when it's placed on the table. He doesn't make the money that puts the food there. He doesn't spend the time to cook the food. He doesn't pick out a healthy option. He rejects the healthy option for the unhealthy option. But the only thing that a child does is consume. He's just a taker. He has nothing to bring to the table. And when he realizes that, and he's accepted in the household under that, you know, when our children come to the table, we don't say, okay, where's your money? No money, no food, you know. We don't expect them to bring anything because they're children, because they have nothing to bring to the table. We have to be like that to get into heaven. We have to come to the gospel and realize I am nothing and I have nothing to bring. I'm dependent. That's the word. It's two words, really. Humility and dependence. I'm totally dependent on God to get me to heaven. If it's up to me, I can do zero. I have no righteousness in me. I have no merits. I have no good works that God says, okay, let's see what you got. Lay out your resume. Lay out your good works. I'll read over it and get back to you later. Consider it. We have nothing. In fact, when we bring our resume and lay it at his feet, he says, get that out of my sight. He says, this is filthy rags. The Bible says that people in the book of Romans, it says people came to Jesus. They rejected God's righteousness and sought to bring about their own righteousness. And the result was that self-righteousness, you can't work your way to heaven. You can only work your way to hell, is what God says. So I'm going to look at some verses. Look at Galatians 2. And these hopefully are some very familiar concepts. I want to establish this before we go into the next section here. Galatians 2 in verse 16. That getting to heaven has nothing to do with our good works. It has everything to do with faith in Jesus. We bring nothing to the table. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified ever. Look at verse 21. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If somebody ever could do a certain list, if somebody ever could work their way to heaven, this verse says that Jesus wasted his time on the cross. He was dead in vain. And why would God, by the way, this was the greatest sacrifice ever made in all of history. Why would God send his own son down from heaven to be spat on by men and rejected and crucified if there was some other way? If there were any other way, God would have said, do that. But because there was no other way, he sent Jesus. So if somebody believes that they can get to heaven apart from Jesus, or in addition, if they can add to what Jesus did with their works, then it said Jesus wasted his time on the cross. And it frustrates the grace of God. It's either grace or it's not grace. Look at Romans 11 and verse 6. And then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 11 and verse 6. It says, and if by grace, if receiving salvation, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. By the way, stay with me on this verse. This verse is, let's just look at it. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay, my head's spinning. But here's what it says, is that it's either grace or works to get to heaven. And if you combine the formula at all, you throw out the purity of the formula. If you have grace plus works, you don't have grace at all. You just have works. You have to have only grace with no works to get to heaven for it to be grace. It's either a gift that you receive or something that you work for, like a paycheck. And if you work at all for it, then you threw away the concept of a gift. And so salvation is only received as a gift. And then one more, this is a really familiar one, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. And I'll just go ahead and read it for sake of time and familiarity. It says, for by grace are ye saved. And the word grace is the same Greek word for gift, charis. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And just all through, I just wanted to look at more than one, just so this is a theme all throughout the New Testament, that no one ever gets to heaven by their good works. And so what Jesus means by as a child means you throw the good works out, you throw out the merits, you throw out that I deserve, that I can do something. You're just as a little child who brings nothing to the table, who is helpless and dependent. And it's a really beautiful picture. So those that try to add to what Jesus did and try to work for their salvation are not like little children, and they will not get into heaven. They will not be able to receive the kingdom of God unless they do it as a little child. They've become too wise. They've become too informed to simply take God's way. And so here's what happens then. As soon as Jesus is done with his conversation with the disciples, he leaves, and they meet a man that is the exact opposite of what Jesus is talking about. He says, you've got to receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. And then they go out and they meet this rich man, this rich young ruler, who is coming not as a child, but he's coming as a performer, someone who is looking to do something to get to heaven. Jesus has just preached about this. So let's look at this. Mark 10 and verse 17. And we don't see him identified as such here, but in the book of Matthew, we know that this is what we often call the rich young ruler. He had three things going for him, four things, and I say going for him in a human perspective. He had four things going for him. Number one, he was rich. Number two, he was young. Number three, he had power. He had authority. He was a ruler. And then number four, he was a moral person. This would be the guy that everyone would want their daughter to marry. He was a catch. He was a keeper. He had everything that you could offer from a human perspective. But he knew on the inside that wasn't enough. Now, this guy doesn't get saved on this day. But he's got, if anybody would be going to heaven, if the Jews would look at this person who says, he says, I've kept the law and I'm rich. So there you go. I've got God's blessing on my life and I'm young. I've got life by the tail and I've got power. What more could you want? And this guy is empty and he knows he's empty. So look at it, Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. This guy has enthusiasm and desire. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Everything this guy has going for him, he still knows there's a hole inside. He still knows, I do not have eternal life. And that's what he desires. He seeks for that. What can I do? I've done this and this and this and this and this, but I still feel like it wasn't enough. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Look what Jesus says in verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Why does Jesus say this, by the way? Is it wrong to walk up to Jesus, the God of the universe, and say, good master? And that's all he does. He doesn't say anything that tips his hand one way or the other. But Jesus knows his heart. Jesus says this because he sees what's on the inside and he knows his heart. This man does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He says only one. Jesus by here, he is not claiming to not be God. He's not saying, I'm not good, only God is good. He's not saying that. But he's saying that by what you believe at this point, you don't believe that I'm God. And only God is good. You think I'm just a good teacher. You think I'm a really good teacher. And he also knows that this guy believes that he's good also to a certain degree. He's a good guy. And so Jesus is addressing his fundamental definition of the word good. What's good? Good is perfect. There's not perfect and then good, better, and best, and then a little bit worse. There's only good and there's not good. And if you've got pure water and you drop one drop of food coloring, it's not pure water anymore. It's no longer clear. One drop colors the whole. And one sin corrupts good. You're not good anymore if you have one sin. So Jesus is saying, you're walking up and you're flippantly, you've never met me before. You believe me to be some good teacher, I do some good things. And you flippantly throw around the word good. Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And you're not good, he's saying to him. And then he walks through it. By the way, for sake of time, let me just read this. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's that concept. There is none that seeketh after God. There is nobody that is good. There's nobody that is righteous. There's nobody that is good enough that's like God that gets to go to heaven because they're good. And so Jesus then gives him a list of some of the Ten Commandments. We're back in Mark 10, look at verse 19. He says, thou knowest the commandments. And by the way, Jesus has never seen this guy before, but he knows that he's a Jewish person who is moral, who believes. He knows the commandments. He says, you know the commandments. I know this about you. Thou knowest the commandments. And he starts listing some. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And I don't know that Jesus stops here on purpose as much as he could go on, et cetera, et cetera. And the guy kind of cuts him off and says, everything you've said in verse 20, he answered and said to him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, you could almost say, hear Jesus say something like this. Oh, you done all that? Well, what do you need me for? You're good. Apparently you're going to heaven. Apparently you're perfect. You know, and Jesus, by the way, I like a statement. I think it was Ray Comfort that I heard say this before. Whenever Jesus deals with somebody, a crowd, a group, or some individual, if the person comes to him humbly, and we'll look at a couple of verses about this in just a second. If a person comes to him humbly and contrite and broken over sin, he gives them grace. But if he comes self-righteous and proud and willing to justify himself, Jesus gives him the law to show him that he's not as righteous as he thinks he is. Let's look at a couple of places where this happens. Let's see, right there in the Gospels. Look at look at Luke chapter 10 first. Luke chapter 10. We'll just look at one more verse about this, and then we'll look at somewhere Jesus gives grace. Luke 10, and then the other verses will be in John. Luke 10, verse 25. It's a similar concept. Luke 10, 25, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he's saying this not because he desires. I believe this rich young ruler desired to have eternal life. This guy does not desire. He's just tempting Jesus. He said unto him, what is written in the law? So Jesus always goes to the law when these people are trying to work their way to heaven. How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Yeah, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, if you're perfect, you go ahead and do that. Be perfect, and you'll have eternal life. But he knows that he's not perfect, and nobody is. So that's why he says that. He's not giving somebody the blueprint to heaven here. He's just showing that nobody can be perfect by keeping the law because we all break it. And then the next verse says, but he willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, Jesus already knew this about the guy, that he's trying to prove how good he is. He's trying to justify himself by his resume of keeping the law. And Jesus knows the truth that nobody could ever do that. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. This is when Jesus meets with Nicodemus at night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, but Jesus knows Nicodemus's heart that he really is coming with a true searching for the truth, that he wants to know how he can be saved. John 3:16, here's the kind of the end of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's where Jesus gives the blueprint for everlasting life, for heaven. It's by believing in Jesus, that whosoever believeth in the Son of God should not perish but have everlasting life. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 40. I want to show both sides, not to say that Jesus is giving different paths to heaven depending on where you read. It's always the same path, but he just gives law to people not to show them how to go to heaven, but to show them that they're not going to heaven. But here's where he gives the blueprint for eternal life, John 6 and verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 47, same chapter. Verse 47 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So then Jesus, he gives that list to the rich young ruler. He gives this list of the commandments, and the guy says, yeah, I've done all that. In the book of Matthew, he says, what lack I yet? In the book of Mark, it shows that Jesus says that you lack one thing. Here's one thing that you lack. And he gives them, by the way, so look back in Mark chapter 10 at the next thing Jesus says to him. Verse 21, Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So Jesus gives him yet one more command. And by the way, he is not saying, well, you kept those five, so let me see if you can keep number six. And if you can go six for six, then you can go to heaven. That's not what he's doing. He puts out one more command here, and this is the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, is what he's showing him here. He gives him one more commandment to show him that he's not perfect. Now, Jesus could have done this. He could have gone through the five that he's previously mentioned and said, oh, you've done this? Okay. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've never killed anyone? Remember what I said in Matthew 5, that if somebody has hatred toward his brother in his heart, then he's killed him in his heart and you've broken that commandment. You say, oh, I've never committed adultery. He says, if somebody looks after a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already in his heart. He could have broken those commandments down and shown him that he's broken all of them. But he chooses to go to number 10. He chooses to go to the thou shalt not covet and to reveal that this guy has a covetous heart. He has a materialistic heart that's holding on to the things of the world. Thou shalt not covet is what Exodus 20 says. And so Jesus gives him one more command to reveal that he's trusting in his riches. And when this guy is not willing to let go, by the way, we're not saying that Jesus says you have to let go of your riches. You have to, you know, take a vow of poverty to go to heaven. Jesus, and he evaluates your situation. Okay, for you, you need to take a vow of poverty to go to heaven. You need to do this. It's not a different plan, but Jesus is just revealing the covetousness of his heart, and the guy leaves sorrowful. By the way, this is the scenario that people dream about, so to speak, as Christians. What would it be like if somebody just randomly, out of the blue, just ran up to you as fast as he could and said, tell me how to go to heaven? Man, that'd be great. It's not a cold lead at all. This is a hot lead. This guy's ready. And the ironic thing is that one of the only times in the whole Bible that this happens, the guy doesn't even get saved. He walks up and says, I'm ready to get saved. Tell me right now what I need to do. And Jesus tells him, and he leaves sorrowful. I'm like, what? Why are you asking the question if you don't like the answer that I'm going to give? But this guy he seemed to be ready. This is what people love. They dream about somebody coming and asking them point blank, how do I go to heaven? This never happens. And it finally happens with Jesus himself, of all people, and the guy doesn't get saved. By the way, we've talked about this before, but if you ever share the gospel with somebody one-on-one and they don't get saved, don't take it as a discouragement and a failure. Let me see, what did I do wrong? I should have said this, I should have said that. Now, sometimes they're just not going to be saved, at that moment at least. And Jesus himself, I'm not saying that he couldn't save the guy at this point, but the guy just was not ready. He was not ready to receive the truth of the gospel. He was still holding on. He had not repented. You have to repent to be saved. The word repent means to change your mind. And this guy had not changed his mind about himself. This guy didn't believe that he deserved hell, first of all. He believed that he justified himself. I've kept all this from my youth. And so he can't accept an escape from hell until he knows that he's going to hell. This guy was not ready for that yet. And Jesus didn't, when the guy runs off, he doesn't chase him down saying, wait, you must have misunderstood something. You know, come back, let's figure this out. He knew that he was not ready and he was willing for him to walk away. He planted a seed in his heart. The seed was, you're a sinner. I want you to go home and take a long look at yourself in the mirror and realize that you are not righteous. You have not kept the law from your youth up. You still have a lack. And he went, by the way, the guy left knowing that he was not on his way to heaven, but I don't think he ever put it all together. He still couldn't figure it out. I've been righteous. I've kept all the law, but what do I need to go to heaven? And then Jesus gives him an answer and confuses him, or he can't accept it, and he leaves knowing that he's not on his way to heaven, but he still thinks it's based on his works. It never connects with him. And so then Jesus gives this remark about this guy. Mark 10, and let's read 23 through 27 again just to remind us of it. It says, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It's a really rare thing for a rich person to go to heaven. And they drop their jaws. Whoa. I know a lot of rich people. I thought they were all... And then he clarifies, verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again, saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Salvation must be impossible then. If rich people can't go to heaven, who can be saved? Well, poor people, I guess. But then verse 27, Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So Jesus here points out the sin of trusting in riches. Instead of trusting in Jesus, instead of trusting in the gospel, here's somebody that's trusting in riches. By the way, let me say this. We often say, it's not a problem, and I've said this before, and I believe it. It's not a problem to have riches. It's not a problem to have money, to be rich. The problem is the love of money. The problem is trusting in the money. And that's true. But, you know, and I was just talking about this last time with my wife. Sometimes you, when you see somebody with a lot of money, we're talking about a lot of money, you know, like thousands. No. You're talking about someone who's got billions of dollars. Let's say somebody, I know sometimes people can just stumble into it. They can have it passed down. They can inherit it. But so many times when somebody has big money, it shows where their priority has been. Their priority has been chasing after that money. You know, you don't just accidentally get filthy, stinking, dripping rich. It shows a priority of life. And so sometimes for somebody to be rich, it shows that he's been trusting in riches. Not always, again, not 100% say, but that's what Jesus, I think, is pointing out, that so many times what you have with a rich person is somebody who's made riches his life. And he's succeeded, and he's trusting in those riches. Rich people seldom trust in God for salvation for two reasons. One, and look at Proverbs chapter 30 about this. Number one, they seldom trust in God for for salvation because they already have riches. I don't need anything else in my life. I have God. And you probably noticed this in this area and other areas of the country. Look at my house. Look at my car. Look at my job, my 401k. Why do I need God in my life? The only reason people need God is to get the things of this life, right? So why do I need God? And that's why many rich people do not trust in God for salvation. They don't think that they have a need of God. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 8. The writer says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be full, and here's the attitude of so many rich people, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. This is where Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was a rich man, the Pharaoh during Moses' time. Moses comes and says, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And he says, who's God? I'm God. I'm Pharaoh. I rule the world. I have all that I need. I don't need God. And that's where so many rich people are. Say, hey, I'd like to offer you salvation. I'd like to have you, that God can help you, you know, save you from your sins and take you to heaven someday. Who needs God? I have all that I need. The second reason that so many people, and look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 for this. The second reason that many times rich people do not trust in God for salvation is because they look at their riches as God's stamp of approval on their lives already. Why do I need to change anything? Look at this verse and we'll talk about it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. It says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. The Jews struggled with this. In the Old Testament, God said, and this was a promise to the Jews, not for all men. But for the Jews, he says, if you will walk with me, if you will obey me, then I will bless you. But if you disobey me, then I'll curse you. And some of that was monetary, physical blessings. And so they believed that if you see a rich person, you've got a righteous person. And God is blessing him with riches because he is righteous. So if you've got a rich person, that guy's got to be going to heaven. Because God wouldn't give that wonderful of a life to some wretch that would reject him. If you've got riches, that's got to be a righteous person. They're supposing that gain is godliness. And many rich people have this idea that I've got so much money. Now, by the way, they know there is guilt in their lives. They know they're not perfect, but they try to convince themselves of this many times. I've got so much money. This must mean that God has blessed me. And this is, by the way, what's one of the real dangers of the prosperity gospel movement, is that you put this flawed concept in people's eyes. If I've got a lot of money, it must be that God has blessed me. And I need to, and I've heard some of these wealthy pastors, TV pastors, and I won't name names or anything this morning, but they say things like this when they're interviewed. Well, I've got to drive around with a Rolls Royce and wear a Rolex. And I'm not just picking, this is what they drive and wear. I've got to drive around with these expensive things and wear expensive things because I've got to show the people in our church what the blessing of God looks like. And that's not what the blessing of God looks like. But they suppose that gain equals godliness. And so many rich people reject the gospel because they think, I don't need to change. I'm already good enough for God to bless me like this. I've gotten this far. I'm good enough the way I am. I don't need to change. And so Jesus says, how hardly shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's like pulling teeth. It's like it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are astonished by this because they're surrounded by this culture that has lifted up these ideas that gain is godliness. And Jesus comes to try to shatter this. And they finish. By the way, Jesus gives the exact opposite of this verse. He almost says that gain is ungodliness, that gain is what the devil uses to blind people's eyes to the truth. And you come away with this question, who wants you? So many people, they want to be rich. You come away with this question, who wants you to be rich in your life, God or the devil? So many people say, God, I need to go after this opportunity because I just know that God wants me to be rich. When you look at these verses, it almost seems like it's the devil that wants us to be rich because he can come and divert us. He can come and place an idol in front of our eyes. He can come and use riches to give a wrong philosophy so we reject the gospel. The devil, many times. Now, we're not saying that to be a Christian, you need to take a vow of poverty. Everyone, you're not allowed to have more than $5 in your bank account. But the bottom line is, that would be tough, wouldn't it? You'd have to live by, can you imagine if you always had $5 in your bank account and that's it? We'd have to live by faith, right? Who wants to live by faith? Well, God does. God gives us all that we need, but the devil is the one who wants us to chase after money because of all the blinding that it will bring. Jesus ends with this statement, with God, all things are possible. Now, this is a universal truth. All things are possible. But specifically what he's talking about here is to be able to turn somebody that you would think it's impossible for this person to ever be saved. And you and I have probably all met somebody like this, that you'd say, I don't think that person will ever be saved. A rich person even. A person so rich that he would never need God in his life. How could that person ever be saved? Jesus says, with God, it's not impossible. And whether it's somebody trusting in their wealth or trusting in their intellect, there are a lot of people, they're too smart for the gospel. I know. You know, I've seen what the evolutionists say, and you know, I've seen the studies in millions of years, and so the Bible can't be true, and it says what it does about creation, about God, and they're too smart. They're trusting in their intellect. Some people are trusting in their family heritage. You know, my whole family's Catholic, so I was born, I was baptized, I was this and that, and I just know I'm going to heaven because of them. They're trusting in the church. They're trusting in their good works. This rich man was trusting not only his riches, but he was trusting in his good works. I've done this all. And people trust in so many things, and it's easy to share the gospel with somebody like that and come away and say, I don't think that person's ever going to be saved. They're just too hardened. They're too far gone. God says, with God, nothing is impossible. God can break anybody's heart. We just need to pray more. We need to trust in God's word more. We don't argue him to heaven. We don't give him proofs. You can't just use, you know, if somebody struggles with something like evolution, you can't just go and give them archaeological evidences and argue them into heaven. It's got to be the word of God that breaks somebody's heart and the spirit of God. But Jesus is saying here that it can happen with anyone. There's nobody that is beyond the reach of the gospel. And we've got to believe that. We've got to trust in it. And if this rich man who leaves, you think, oh, he should have been right there. He was so ready, but he leaves sorrowful. Jesus says, it's not the end of the story. He could still get saved. With God, it's not impossible. And wherever, you know, we've all been praying for certain people. Some immediate family members here in our church or some outside of our church, people at work or family and friends and neighbors. And we have to know this truth, and we have to pray based on this truth, that with men it's impossible. This guy's never going to get saved, but not with God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. He can reach to the highest heaven and the lowest hell. He's everywhere. He knows everybody's heart. And he can use that right seed and that right water to water the seed. We just got to keep on praying. And then pray that that the gospel lifts the blinders. That the number one reason why people don't get saved is because they're blind. And the devil keeps the gospel from coming in, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. The devil keeps us and keeps people in blindness and darkness. But with God, all things are possible. He can do anything, and the salvation of lost souls is the greatest miracle that's ever been accomplished. And he can do that with anyone's life. Let's pray together.